Well, good evening. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to focus our attention on the end of the chapter, right after the portion that we read. But it's directly tied to the topic of the Transfiguration, who truly is Jesus, who is his identity. This morning, perhaps, we looked at what the Puritans might have described as the frowning side of God's providence. The fact that you and I, even as followers of Jesus, still live in a world where the curse is not yet fully removed. Jesus himself told us that this was going to be the way we would enter into his kingdom, was through living through a long period of time in which he would be away, in a sense. We wouldn't physically see him, and we would be left here on earth to endure the same type of treatment that he himself endured. Because after all, the disciples are not better than their master. It's enough that the disciple would be like his master. I think sometimes, though, when we think about the frowning side of God's providence, the fact that we still live in a world of suffering and pain, especially when we ourselves are experiencing it, or what's often more painful, to see it experienced by people we love, we could be prone to discouragement. And sometimes I think we just get tired. Life can become difficult. We become busy. We become burdened down with cares, and we could just feel like giving up and not continuing to persevere. This little passage, with its little miracle story about the fish at the end of chapter 17, is actually just, it's been an encouragement to me recently, and I trust if I share it with you tonight, that'll be an encouragement to you. Now, this is a unique little story in two ways. First of all, unique in the sense that only Matthew tells us about it. So it's always interesting to me to find those portions in the three Gospels that say basically the same things about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but to find in one of those three synoptics something that only they say, and that the other ones don't. And sometimes by looking at the stories that they tell about Jesus that are unique, we can see a little window into their own unique presentation of their Lord. The second thing that's kind of unusual about this story, now remember, this is the one where Peter is told to go get a fish, and he's going to find a coin in the fish's mouth. The miracle itself is never actually told to us in the story. We're given this prediction that it's going to take place, and we can assume that it did take place, but the story, the account of the miracle, and any kind of reaction that happened after, the kind of stuff that we're used to seeing in the Gospels, that never actually takes place for us, which I think is one indication that the miracle is secondary in the story. It's there just to serve a larger purpose. And that is to talk a little bit about who Jesus is and his ability to provide and protect for those in his family. Now, at this point in the story, Jesus is already telling his disciples that he's going to go down to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer horribly at the hands of the religious leaders, that he would die, be buried, and then rise again. And he's on his way to Jerusalem in order for that to take place. The first time actually in Matthew's account that he'll actually go to Jerusalem. Up to this point, everything that's been taking place in Jesus' ministry has been in Galilee. Let me just read the account straight through for us, and then we're just going to bring out two points that we can take away from this passage. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. I'm sorry, Matthew. Thank you, brother. Matthew 17, verse 24. Probably won't be the last time tonight I do something like that, so you guys can keep an eye on me. It says there, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax, or the half shekel tax, went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." I want to look at the first couple verses, verses 24 through 26. And I think a point that we could take away from those 3 verses would be that Jesus is the Son of God, so he's exempt from the tax for God's temple. So what's happening in the story? This someone, this person, this tax collector, comes up and he finds Peter in Capernaum, their home base in Galilee, before they've left for Judea. And he's there to collect this, what it calls the 2 drachma tax, or it's the half shekel tax. What is this tax? Well, it's just loosely based on the Mosaic law. You could look this up later if this is intriguing to you, but in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, there was a tax that was imposed on all the men, all the adult men, at least 20 years of age, at the time when they were collecting money to build the first tabernacle. It seems like the tradition kind of morphed from there, and that by the time that Jesus is here on earth ministering, they were trying to collect this annually from every adult man that would pay up. I think 2 things are important for us to remember before we get to Jesus' answer. First of all, the Mosaic law did not require them to pay the tax. So if Jesus chooses not to pay the tax, he's not breaking the law. It had become a tradition, but it wasn't part of the law. The second thing, and we kind of know this from history, is that they really didn't need the money. It's shocking, right, that they would collect a tax from people when they really don't need the money. Josephus, the historian, he tells us that the gold had accumulated so much at the temple that they were actually coming up with creative things to make out of it. Large grapevines made out of gold because so much money had come into the temple. So that's the tax. Why do you think this man is asking Peter this question? Well, on the face of it, he wants the money, right? He's there to collect tax. But I think it maybe, especially in Matthew's telling of it, goes a little deeper. When you look there at verse 24, when he says, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" That's a question that expects an affirmative answer. He's supposed to say yes. You know, we can do that with questions, right? The way we phrase questions. Sometimes we want to get a yes answer. Sometimes we want to get a no answer. If I say to my children, "Do you want to get ice cream?" I'm assuming that they're going to say yes, right? And we'll even sometimes add something like "right" or "don't you?" We have ways of grammatically making it clear that we're expecting a yes. And Luke is making it, or Matthew, I'm sorry, Matthew is making it very clear here that this is supposed to be an affirmative answer. But even if we go a little deeper, not only is this man just assuming that Jesus will pay the tax, but he's assuming that Jesus is just an ordinary man. The question is actually demeaning our Lord. We could paraphrase this as, "Your teacher is just a regular tax-paying guy, isn't he? He's just an average Joe, and he'll pay up just like everybody does." I had a professor once in class who suggested that paraphrase and that idea, And it sounds plausible, it sounds compelling, but how would we actually know that that's what's intended? It's not clearly said in the passage, right? So we have to be careful about reading our assumptions into a biblical text. Well, I would suggest that the placement of the story in Matthew's account about Jesus confirms that that's how we're supposed to understand what this man is doing. Let's go back in our Bibles. Let's go to chapter 13 and look at verses 54 through 55 of Matthew. I got it right that time. So Matthew 13, 54 through 55. When you think about the Gospel of Matthew, you can think about it being created, being fashioned around five big discourses. So I'll put up my hand here as a roadmap, not as a map of Michigan. This is actually Matthew. I'll put my fingers wide. So there's five big discourses, five teaching blocks where Jesus gives a sermon. And they're parallel to each other. So the first one and the last one are both on mountains. And they both have to do with either the entrance or the coming of his kingdom. The second and the fourth are both about the mission of his disciples. The first is more on the evangelistic side, the spreading of the gospel. The fourth one that shows up in chapter 18 is more about life in the church, in the community that's fashioned while Jesus is gone. It's the one in the middle that's placed there in the middle on purpose because I think it's central to Matthew's story about Jesus. And that's the parables that show up in chapter 13. And the parables basically answer the question, what will happen while Jesus is gone? And what's going to happen is that you and I are going to live in a long period of time where we are intermingled with sons of the evil one. It calls us sons of the kingdom, people who someday will enter into a perfect kingdom where Jesus will rule and the curse will be rolled back and it will last forever. That's where we belong. That's where we're headed if we're followers of Christ. But we're not there yet. Now we live in a world where, like wheat and weeds, we're mingled together and we're waiting for the harvest at the end of the age. And sometimes those weeds will not particularly care for the wheat. They'll actually persecute the sons of the kingdom, just like they persecuted the king himself. Now, if you think about those five main discourses in the spaces between my fingers, that would represent the stories, the narratives about Jesus, the miracle stories, the little stories that we're used to teaching in Sunday school, the ones that are very memorable about Jesus' life. And of all of the things that Matthew saw Jesus do and teach, he chooses them carefully and arranges them so that together they make blocks that illustrate truths that are tied directly to those discourses. So what we're doing by going to the end of chapter 13, we're actually looking at the beginning of the block that starts right after the third discourse, and then the story about the fish that we're going to close with comes at the end of that block. What I'm trying to show you is that there's a parallelism between them. He starts his block, and he ends the block with people who have the wrong idea about who Jesus really is. In the middle, Matthew is going to give us his own testimony as to his Lord's identity. So let's look at chapter 13, verses 54 through 55. I'll start reading actually in verse 53 to start the paragraph. Jesus is in his own hometown of Nazareth. It says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So these are people from Jesus' own hometown, the relatively small little village of Nazareth where he'd grown up. People who have known him since he was just a little boy. And who do they think he is? He's just an average guy, right? Who does he think he is teaching this way? Why does he think he can go into the synagogue and teach with this kind of authority? We know his family. We know his mother. We know all of his brothers. We know his sisters. The implication being, he's just like the rest of them, right? Are they right? No. Yes, Mary is his mother, but Matthew made it very clear at the beginning of the story that he has no human father. He didn't become a person at conception like you and I. He's an eternal person. He's always existed. He's had equality with God. And he entered into this human race. As we sang tonight, he took on flesh in order to ransom us. He was an eternal person who came to save his people from their sins. So then just walking slowly back towards our passage, let's look at some of the other corrections that Matthew places strategically in this block of narratives. Let's go over to chapter 14 and look at verse 33. In 14:33, this is the account of Jesus meeting the disciples when he was walking on water. I think sometimes we have the tendency to conflate stories about Jesus that are similar. So there's another story earlier in Matthew where Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the storm is so severe that the men in the boat, who are for the most part experienced on the sea, they actually think they're going to die. And they wake up Jesus, and Jesus stills the storm. Well, this account is different. Here, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He tells the disciples to go up to a certain beach and wait for them. He wants to disperse the crowd who's trying to make him king. He wants to get his disciples out of that situation. The disciples evidently get tired of waiting for Jesus, so they decide, well, we'll just take off across the lake on our own. And that doesn't go well for them. Despite their experience, the wind is so strong that at the middle of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning, they've only rowed 3 miles of a 5-mile trip. And they're tired. They're rowing and they're rowing and they're rowing. And they're out in the middle of the lake. And then they finally see their Lord walking towards them on the water, doing something that only God himself could do. Actually, he has the ability to call Peter out to him. And Peter, for a moment, actually comes out before his faith falters and he needs to be rescued by Jesus. And then together, they get back into the boat and immediately the wind stops. And they say, after they've both been in the boat and the wind has ceased, in verse 33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This isn't just an ordinary man. This is the Son of God who's met them when they were tired, when they were discouraged, and he's provided help for them. Let's go over to chapter 16 and verse 16. An easy Bible reference to remember, Matthew 16:16. Again, this is all about Jesus' identity. He actually asks his disciples. They give him some wrong answers that are commonly being given out by the common person. They sound better than what the people back in Nazareth have said. He's Elijah. He's a prophet. But they're still not the correct answer. So finally, Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up. I think it's very important, especially for our story that we're looking at tonight, to realize that Peter acts as a representative not only for the 12 in the second half of Matthew, but Peter's also a representative for us. When the disciples are addressed, and specifically I think when Peter is addressed, he stands for us. So his confession is our confession. Also his temptation and weakness are our temptation and weakness. I think we know this intuitively, that when the disciples are addressed, Jesus isn't just talking to them. Because when we get to the end of Matthew, how does Matthew end? We're supposed to go and we're supposed to make disciples. We're supposed to teach and baptize them. And Jesus promises that he'll be with you, he says, always, even until the end of the age. And we know he's not just talking to those 11. He's talking to all of them, all of us. And so Peter, he speaks up as a true follower of Christ. And what does he say about Jesus' identity in chapter 16, verse 16? You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are God's chosen King, the Son of the living God. We have the second confession here of his identity. The third one, the last one we want to look at, is over in chapter 17, verse 5, the passage that our brother read for us. Look at chapter 17 and verse 5. Of course, this is the transfiguration account. Jesus has lived 30-some years here on earth at this point, and outwardly he looks just like an average man. He seems, as far as we can tell, to be the type of person that you could have walked by on the street and not even noticed. He's a humble, ordinary man. But appearances can be deceiving, right? He is more than what he appears to be. He's fully human, but to say that he's fully human and that he's Mary's son doesn't say everything about his identity. Because here they actually see the veil pulled back for just an instant. There on that Mount of Transfiguration, the passage that we read earlier, three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, are given a glimpse of who he's always been from eternity. They see the angel of the Lord that appeared and spoke to Abraham. They see the angel of the Lord that talked to Moses out of the burning bush. They see the one that we just sang the song about, you know, that's based on Isaiah 6. The one who was high and lifted up in the throne room and whose train filled the temple and those awesome angelic beings hid their face from and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." They're now seeing the one that in Ezekiel's day he saw on that great throne, that throne with four wheels so that it can move in all directions over the earth. And he looks up high into the top of that chariot throne, and he says he sees one that looks like a man, but from the waist up, he's like shining metal, and from the waist down, he's like burning fire, and over his head is a great rainbow. This is the one. This is the eternal one. The apostle John will say that no one has ever seen God, but that the Son of God has made him known. He's revealed himself to people. That is who they're seeing. And they get this voice from heaven in verse 5 that says what? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In the Old Testament economy, on the basis of two or three witnesses, something could be confirmed as true. And now we've had three testimonies, three witnesses given to us by the Apostle Matthew. We've had the disciples collectively in the boat. We've had Peter speaking on behalf of all followers of Jesus. And now the greatest one of all, we've had the voice of the Father himself saying, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So when we get back to our account here in chapter 17 and verse 25, when this man says to Peter, "Hey, your teacher's going to pay this tax, right?" And Peter just quickly says, yeah, I think he'll pay it. Peter has been speaking a little too quickly. And he doesn't even realize it. Jesus has to point it out to him. When they get back to the house, Jesus asks him a question in verse 25, the second half there. He says to Peter, "From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" This is a rhetorical question. It's supposed to have an obvious answer. Do kings, do monarchs, do dictators, do they typically tax themselves? Do they even tax others within their immediate family? Does Putin pay taxes? I'm guessing not. I went on Wikipedia. It's always reliable, right? I wanted to investigate the royal family in Britain. They're in the news a lot right now. Did you know that the royal family in Britain is immune from taxation? They pay taxes because it's probably politically correct for them to do, but it's secret how much they pay, which is convenient, right? So they pay taxes, they defer to public opinion, but we're not actually sure, at least Wikipedia wasn't, how much they actually pay. But this is just a common principle from the natural order, that when you're in charge, you don't pay for your own temple, your own palace. That's essentially what the temple is. It's God's palace. It's his home. It's his house. And who is Jesus? Jesus is his son. So Jesus is making the connection, I'm exempt. Because of who I am, because of who your Lord is tonight, friends, he's exempt because he has a true special identity that he's had from all time. But, Jesus concludes, I'll go ahead and I'll pay the taxes. I'll defer because I know what kind of world I live in. I know that there's people in this world who don't accept my identity. For their sake, I'll defer and I'll pay the tax. Now, if the story had just stopped at that point, we'd have a powerful reminder of who Jesus is, the implications of the fact that he's the eternal Son of God. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? We have to get to the fish somehow. So what's the point about the fish? Well, I think the point with the fish, the second point, our last point tonight, found in verse 27, is that Jesus' family is also exempt, and he will provide for their needs in this world. Jesus does not need to pay the tax, but he chooses to. And he could have paid it many different ways, but he decides to do it in a very unique way. So he tells Peter, I want you to go get a hook, and I want you to go out to the Sea of Galilee and catch a fish. Well, there's several things that are very interesting about this account. First of all, just think about this. Peter doesn't normally catch fish with a hook, does he? How does Peter normally catch fish? With a net. He's a professional fisherman. He doesn't fish for fun. We probably didn't often just see him out at the pier with his little line in the water waiting for one fish. One fish wouldn't have been that exciting to him. But by going out with one fish, it makes it very clear, or with one line, I'm sorry, with one hook on that line, it makes it very clear that Jesus intends him to just catch one fish. Which also, remember, this is a vast lake. This is the same lake that was 5 miles across at its widest point. The same lake that earlier they had become very tired and discouraged that night when they were trying to get across. And out of this huge lake, with this one hook, the first fish that Peter catches is going to have a coin in his mouth. You wonder how that coin got there. I mean, in my mind, I mean, at least two possibilities. One, God could have just made it appear there, right? It could have just materialized in his mouth. I actually think it's more interesting to think about God's providence than maybe a coin dropping into the water. And that fish just happens to grab the coin. And then in the next second, he sees the worm or whatever the bait was on Peter's hook, and he decides he wants that as well. Still hasn't even had time to put that coin into his stomach when he's pulled up out of the water. That's what Jesus is saying is going to take place. Either way, whether if it's God's providence or what we would sometimes call a miracle where he intervenes in his natural order of the world, this one fish, out of all the fish, is going to have enough money to pay for Jesus' tax, but not just Jesus' tax, right? It's very clear that the tax that was supposed to be paid back in verse 24 is a 2-drachma tax. And the coin that he finds, depending on our translations, maybe not as clear, but it's a 4-drachma coin. So it's a half shekel tax, if we wanted to translate it into the Hebrew monetary system. But the coin he finds is a full shekel. And Jesus makes it clear, I'm going to pay for my own tax, and I'm also going to pay for yours, Peter. Now remember, he doesn't have to pay the tax. I think we could stop and think about the provision of God for his people. But we also, I think, we could stop for a minute and think about the deference that our Savior shows in a willingness to give up his rights. I think that has a powerful application for us. And I think that does kind of lead into the next discourse. There's always been a debate with these narrative blocks that I talked about. Do they go with the discourse that's before them, or do they go with the one that's after? Well, here, this might prepare us for the one that's after. What's Matthew 18 all about? It's all about our life together as a local church. This family of little ones. Jesus keeps calling us little ones. He calls us sheep. People who will wrong each other and will have to be willing to forgive each other. You're going to have to care about your brothers and sisters. It's not about our rights. It's about not about what we deserve. It's about deferring to the needs of others. And that's what Jesus is doing, essentially, by paying the tax. He knows that for himself and also for his disciples, it'll cause greater hardships in this world if he doesn't pay it. So he's willing to give up his own rights, to humiliate himself, humble himself, and defer it, but not only to pay his tax, but also that of Peter. But then why Peter? Why pay for Peter? What does Jesus say in verse 26? When Peter answers from others, Jesus says to him, then the son is free? Is that what he says? No, he says the sons, plural, are free. What's that say about Peter? Peter's being treated as a son. Peter is part of the royal family. And I think you can make a good case that here, Peter, like he does so often in the Gospels, he represents all of us. That all of us who have turned from our sins and are trusting in Christ, we've been united with Christ. From God's perspective, we're treated as if we were Christ. Our penalty was placed on Jesus and paid in full. All of the privileges and benefits that Jesus rightly deserves have been given to us as a gift. So that all of us are part of the royal family, the one that really matters. Queen Elizabeth has nothing on any of us. We have a far greater privilege. We are exempt. We are free. And when we live in this world that doesn't recognize our true identity, just like it didn't recognize the true identity of our Lord, he is still powerful enough to provide and protect us. I don't think it's a stretch to think that this is supposed to remind us of Jesus' true family. And I think we can see this if we go back to one final passage. If we go back to chapter 12, and I'll read verses 46 through 50. So again, thinking about how Matthew arranges his story around these five discourses, this would be the end of the block right before the middle discourse. So the middle discourse is chapter 13. It's the key one, the central one, just like we have the largest finger in the middle of our hand. This would be the story that he strategically places right before that middle discourse. Out of all the things that he knew about Jesus, which one would he pick in order to put at that strategic point? What story about Jesus would you pick if you were telling the story of Jesus and you wanted to put it at a strategic point in your account? Well, this is the one that Matthew chooses. He says, while he, that's Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. Do you hear that tonight? If we're doing the will of Jesus' Father in heaven, Jesus says that we have a closer relationship with him than even Mary and his other brothers and sisters had. Even his biological family has a more separated or a more distant relationship with him than those who have come to know him through faith, who have turned, and as our passage that we read earlier said, taken up their cross and followed him. So is Jesus able to protect and provide for you? If you're part of his family tonight, this one who walked on water, this one who took a small lunch and was able to feed 5,000 people, and then just to show that he could do it again among Gentiles, to turn around and later do it for 4,000 people, is he able to take care of you? If he could pay Peter's tax by making a coin appear in the mouth of a fish, can he also meet all of your needs? And wouldn't he want to, if you're part of his family, if he considers you his brother and his sister? Not only is Jesus able to do all of this because he's the Son of God, but he's able to want to do this. He truly wants to do this because he cares for you. You are one of the ones for whom he died. You are the one of the ones for whom he came to seek and to save. You've been adopted into his family. He is the Son of God in a unique, special way, right? Eternally the Son of God, equal in power and authority with the Father and the Spirit. But you, in a very real sense, and I, if we've trusted in Christ, have been graciously called the sons and daughters of God. He could provide for you even if you had to march into the throne room of a king and call him to repent. That's what he did for John the Baptist earlier in the account. He could provide for you even if he wanted you to walk on water, which likely he never will. Probably never will ask any of us to do that. But he could do anything lesser, right? If he could make John walk in and boldly confront Herod, if he could make Peter walk on water, he can enable and provide for anything that he would ask us to do. And he can encourage us. I think for me, that's been one of the great takeaways of this passage. That if you and I are part of the royal family, we should stay encouraged. If you're feeling tired tonight, like those men out on that boat, you just feel like I've been rowing, and I'm not getting anywhere. Jesus is just as much with you as he was when he walked out on the water and he met them. If you're feeling alone, I've mentioned John here, alone in prison, remember? Actually questions Jesus' identity. It starts out this whole series of narratives, I think, on the identity. He sends messengers. Are you truly the Messiah? If you're feeling alone, Jesus has promised that he is with you. Remember, that's how Matthew began and ended his story. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And he promised on the mountain that he'd be with us always, even to the very end of the age. If you feel like you've failed your Lord, if you feel tonight like you're Peter and you're starting to sink beneath the waves, then Jesus' hand reaches out to grab you just as real as if you could physically see them. Now, it's a mediated presence. It's through his people. It's through his word. But when his word speaks, he speaks. And when his people show love and encouragement, that is him doing it. It's real. It's different than we're used to seeing people. It's a different interaction than the way we interact with each other. But just because it's different doesn't make it imaginary, and it doesn't make it less powerful. Jesus has promised that he will be with us always. Brothers and sisters, we don't serve some petty tyrant. We don't serve some worthless idol. We serve the King of this universe, and his name is Jesus. And you've been adopted into his family. he considers you his brother and his sister. And he's promised you that he will be with you always, even till the very end of this evil age. Let's pray together and thank him. Father, we do praise your son tonight. We're just thankful for the opportunity to look carefully at some of his words. We're thankful that he can provide for us. He can protect us. He knows exactly what we need, and he's able to fulfill it. We pray that he would be honored among the nations and that more people would come to know him. And we ask for this in his name. Amen.